Our reading now is Matthew chapter 17, reading from verse 1 to verse 13. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, and do not be afraid. When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one, until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, Indeed, Elijah is coming first, and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Amen. And that is the word of God. This now is the last in our series from Revelation chapter 1. Looking at the various descriptions that are relayed to us there in the inspired narrative, looking at the titles that the Lord himself uses about himself, as well as titles that John, by inspiration, uses of him. Today, we're looking at his countenance, and that's in verse 16 of Revelation chapter 1. We read there that his countenance, his face, was like the sun shining in its strength. That gives us our title, the glorious Christ, the glorious Christ. So as we consider this brightness, this incredible purity that shone forth from the risen Christ, as John on the island of Patmos in his solitary confinement there beheld, this is something that was written not only for the 7 churches in Asia, not only for their instruction, but for us all, that we who would also read the words of this prophecy would be blessed. I'm sure we are blessed. This is a glorious Christ. This is a wonderful Christ, an elevated Christ. So our first heading is this, the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ. In a way, this is the final description, isn't it? We've had all the various other titles and descriptions, and this is the almost the climax, almost the crowning description of him. Brilliance, dignity, high office as our great high priest, and then his countenance. And after this, we read in verse 17 that John says, And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. This finished him off, if you will. There was no more power, no more strength in him. It was also conclusive, so overpowering and overwhelming in terms of the, well, it's glory, isn't it? That's the word that sums all of this up, and in which the shining brilliance of his face just brings it all to a fitting conclusion, sums it up somehow, all that he is. We might say, and we'll be saying it again, it is just a fraction of that glory. Well, we might just pause a moment to think of a word, glory, and try to understand it. It's a word in a way that almost defies understanding, because it's the word that's left to us when we've run out of words to say. We could say this, though, that when we think of the glory of God, the glory of his Son, that it is summing up all his perfections, the attributes of God, His holiness and righteousness, His justice, His love and compassion, the goodness of God. All of the other words and thoughts that derive from these main headings, His wisdom, His truth. It sums all of those things up. So if we were to hold them all before us and try to encapsulate what this communicates to us, we would say it communicates His glory. This is the word that brings together everything that He is, sets it out to us in all of its perfection, all of its infinite extent. And we're left with the word glory to sum it all up. It's something that evokes in us a sense of wonder, that glory is as beheld by us. It evokes in us a sense of wonder and amazement and reverence. And it has a visible expression, or something approximating a visible expression, that these attributes, what God is in and of Himself, has a visible expression. And if one were to try to express that, what that visible expression, what emanates out, what proceeds from Him as a result of His perfections, then what we see, we would also call seeing His glory. That's the demonstration, the expression, the embodiment of those perfections as it radiates out from Him, is worth giving the word glory to. And that glory is seen in light. That God is light. But here His countenance is like the sun shining in its strength. Well, there's nothing brighter in the firmament above us, is there, than the sun? You mustn't look at it. You mustn't stare at it with the naked eye, because it would blind you, it would damage your sight. It's too brilliant. And as this is described to us, it's not the setting sun or the rising sun, but this is the midday sun. This is the sun at noon. This is the sun at its maximum brightness, because this is just trying to capture something of what the visible expression of God in His holiness and therefore purity, in all of His moral excellence, terms of His justice and uprightness, the way in which He gives to all what they deserve, and His goodness, mercy and love, His grace, that were this to be given some visible expression, that expression would be light. Because light symbolizes what is good. Light symbolizes what is good for us, what gives us health, what gives us strength, what gives us understanding and helps us to see. Darkness is the opposite. The scripture uses darkness there to refer to sin and to those things that belong in the realm of the devil and of unrighteousness and impurity. That is darkness. So in God, well, it has to be light, and it has to be strong light, strong, strong light. And yet that light is only a fraction. If one were to take the sun shining in its strength, that is but a fraction. In fact, it really barely covers the glory of God. It really can't adequately convey it. Something of God's glory here has necessarily to be concealed from us. Otherwise, we would be consumed totally and utterly. Let's take a few scriptures that help us just to understand this a little more clearly. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, talking about the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will manifest in His own time, He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honour and everlasting power. Amen. Well, we might say that is a doxology, and we sometimes use that at the conclusion of our services. Well, high titles here. Blessed and only potentate, mighty God, King of kings and Lord of Lords, immortal, and dwelling in unapproachable light. Just as we would not venture near the sun. We would not dare to take a spacecraft and approach the sun. We'd be consumed. Well, that's God. It's unapproachable light. You can't come near to him. No man has seen or can see. You simply cannot look upon him. It would destroy you. It would consume you. And no man has been enabled to do that, well, except for one. And in John chapter 1 verse 18, we hear the words of that particular person. This is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. He declares there, John 1 verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. We heard that in 1 Timothy chapter 6. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Being in the bosom of the Father speaks of proximity. This person who speaks has been right next to God. He's been in his company, in his presence. No wonder, because he is God. And he is now declaring to us the reality and the nature of that true God, because he is himself God. God is speaking through his Son. But the principle still holds. No one has seen God at any time, because they couldn't. They would have died. They would have shriveled. They would have been consumed. Remember how, and we're turning to the Old Testament, to Exodus 33 for this, remember how Moses made his request to God, that he wanted to see the glory of God. We're turning to Exodus 33, as I say, to verse 18, when Moses said to God, that is, please show me your glory. That was a request, wasn't it? Show me your glory. Here's the answer, verses 19 to 20. God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, but you cannot see my face, but no man shall see me and live. Well, God was saying, I will proclaim my glory to you, my goodness, my compassion. Nay, the Lord here condescended. He could have shown Moses his justice and made the mountain shake. But he was going to show him by proclaiming his goodness, something of his glory. Ah, to see my face, that cannot be. For no man, not even you, Moses, shall see me and live. And thus we read further on what the Lord then gave to Moses by way of a concession, that even just to be in the presence of the glory of God required help and a shield and a hiding place for him. Verse 21 and on to 23. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Moses was enabled to be in proximity, to be near to this glory, but to actually behold it full on, to see the face of God, that would be beyond Moses, holy and meek man though he was, a man who spoke to God and God spoke with him face to face, who enjoyed such an experience of hearing God that it elevated him above all prophets. And even he would not be able to exist alongside the visible, full expression of the glory of God as beheld by the face of God. So God makes this concession, and he will show him his back. Of course, that God here has a body. He's speaking to help us to understand this, and for Moses to be able to understand what it is he's going to be able to see, and what it is he's not going to be able to see, because he cannot see it. Impossible. It's beyond him. Well, that shows us what God's glory is. It's unapproachable, unapproachable light. No man has seen or can see. Moses, he was not enabled to see that. And we had our reading, Matthew chapter 17. Well, this was also something of being akin with what John saw in Revelation. This is what he saw when he was on the mountain with the Lord Jesus. Let's read in Matthew 17, verses 1 to 2. You notice John is amongst this company. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. That was quite some appearance, wasn't it? But again, we would have to say, was a modest demonstration of that glory, that even though his face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as the light, but still, just a fraction of what they could have seen. Well, they couldn't have seen it because it would have killed them. They would have been destroyed by it. And the Lord here shows something of his glory to his disciples, Peter, James, and John. Now we imagine by the time we come to Revelation that James already had died and learned in Acts 12 by the sword from Herod. And Peter perhaps by now also is dead, having been martyred. John, the only one alive. But this would have very much reminded him of what he saw when he was with his brother and with Peter on the mountain with the Lord Jesus. When he's transfigured, when he is transformed, when his ordinary everyday kind of appearance changed. Something of his real identity, the Son of God, something of his divinity began to be expressed here in the person that John was familiar with and used to being with. So we see this is just a fraction of our Lord's glory. And John responds fittingly. He responds fittingly in Revelation chapter 1 because he falls at his feet as dead. And this, in a sense, was also where they were when they saw him on the mountain. And they were afraid, we learn. And no wonder the Lord comes to them. And the parallels between this and what happens in Revelation 1 are very striking. Matthew 17, verse 7, that Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." They were down, they're on the ground. That is where they had fallen. And that was their response. Very understandable, that response too. And we therefore give advice to those outside of Christ, unconverted people, take heed. Be warned. This is the God that you have to do with. This is the God that presently you are apart from and estranged from. Even, might say, you despise him. But if you've absorbed what is in culture, then you will look down on God. That's what culture does. Doesn't see any worth in him, any value in him. Nothing worthy of respect. Just full of criticism, negativity towards him. If indeed, as the atheist would assure us, if indeed even exists. Well, don't joke about this God. This is where you'll be one day. You'll be falling at his feet as though dead. And if you're unconverted, you've never repented of your sin, then there will not be a comforting voice to say to you, "Do not be afraid." No, you will hear instead his condemnation, "Depart from me, you evildoers," and you'll be cast into hell. Oh, be warned. Don't joke about God. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 21. Tell us something of what was seen of the glory of God when he manifested his law, when he showed his holiness and his justice. Revelation, I beg your pardon, Hebrews chapter 12, and reading from verse 18. "You have not come," says the writer, "to the mountain that may be touched," that was Mount Sinai, "and that burned with fire, and the blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, so those who heard it begged them that the words should not be spoken to them any more. They could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.'" That's what you're left with. If you haven't made your peace with the Lord Jesus Christ, if you haven't turned from your sin, then that's what you're left with. This great glory of God, his justice, his judgment, his law being spoken so high a law that we cannot keep it, and demonstrating that he is so solemn and serious a being that God cannot be trifled with, that we are left trembling with Moses. "I'm exceedingly afraid." And that's what Moses said. the man who lived close to God, the man who was later on to be enabled, as we saw in Exodus 33, to experience something of that proximity to God. Christians, well, that's for non-Christians, a warning to us too. Don't continue in sin. Do not. Don't trifle with God. Don't think that he will humour you in your sin, in your unbelief, in your pride, covetousness, lust, judgmentalism, in all your deceitfulness perhaps, the way that you go about your business. No, have reverence. Fear him. Fear God. But now I come to my second heading, the condescension of Christ. Yes, we're to fear him. This is where John was, and Peter and James on the Mount of Transfiguration. John, who we imagine by now is the sole surviving apostle on the island of Patmos, we fall down before him. What a fitting response it is. Yet it's not the final response. That's not the only response. That's not the conclusion of the matter. Think about it. Our Lord could have appeared like this throughout his earthly ministry. And there would have been people falling as though dead before him everywhere. Bethsaida, Capernaum, crossing to the other side of the lake, amongst the Decapolis, going to the regions of Tyre and Sidon, going to Jerusalem, same result everywhere. High priests falling down at his feet as though dead. The chief priests, with all of the enmity of their hearts, that's gone. They've seen this glory, they've fallen down before him. Except he wasn't like that, was he? We know. The incarnation, him coming in the flesh, making himself of no reputation, communicated something then, which it communicates to us still, that though this is the true nature of the true Christ, to have this glory, this is proper, this is just his normal dignity being expressed, yet he condescends. He lowers himself. He abases himself in order that he might bring us to himself, that he might be to us approachable, one that we can look to and know that he comes towards us in peace and in friendship, that he is a friend of sinners, not wanting to drive us away, not wanting to destroy us, that we collapse before him without hope, not daring to look upon him, but in fact that we might look to him and have hope and believe. Do not be afraid, he says to John. You might well feel afraid, having seen me in what belongs to me, when I show my true self. But that is not all that we are to see. We then have him coming towards us. Notice how he laid his right hand on him, John says, and said, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. Well, he doesn't take away from his dignity. He uses a term that speaks of his eternity, as we've been seeing in a previous study. But he comes with friendship, and he comes with love and affection for his disciple, for John. Just as on the Mount of Transfiguration, he touches them there and reassures them and tells them, do not be afraid. I've actually come in peace. I've actually come to you. I, who am this glorious God, I have come to you in meekness and in lowliness. I've come in such a way that I am able, in this body, in this body that looks like anybody else's body, a human body, in order to die upon the cross, that your sins might be forgiven, that I might in this body live the life that you cannot live, a life of absolute devotion to God, a life of love to my neighbour, and lay it down, put that glory there upon the cross, and die in the place of sinners. In his time on the earth, and still today, he says, come. He doesn't say, fall at my feet as though dead. He does not say, do not dare to look upon me. How can you wretched sinners look upon me? He speaks to us with kindness as he spoke to John there and says, no, do not be afraid. Though you might be afraid, but don't be afraid. And just as on earth he welcome the mothers coming from Jerusalem with their little children. So they came. Mark 10, verse 13, we read, they came to him. They weren't frightened. The disciples tried to frighten them away. The Lord said, no, they should come, and he would bless them. And when we think of the Gentile woman who had her daughter demon-possessed at home and persisted in winning over the Lord, if you might put it that way, to do something for her daughter. And he does, because she read him right. Though he might have seemed a little forbidding and a little off-putting to her. And yet she persisted, as we read in Mark 7, verses 25 to 26. Because she read him right. That he was approachable. That he was willing to help. Though he knew all of his glory and power that was being manifested in the healings he was doing and raising the dead, that he would do something for her. She was a Gentile. And then other people all the time bringing people to the Lord, coming to him. You could read that in Mark 7, verse 32, Mark 8, verse 22, Mark 9, verse 20. Just a few instances. That he was not telling people, go away. People read his character right, read his intentions right, and he was here to help. He was here to bless. He was here to help needy sinners, sinners without hope, sinners without God. And he was here in peace, with willingness, condescending, veiling something of this innate glory, this which is normal and natural to him, in order that he might be approachable and reachable, that we might come to him, and that he might bless us. All of his demeanor, all of his body language, all that he expressed would have communicated to the people of that day his gentleness and his willingness. And now that he is glorified, yes, glorified, the time of his humiliation past, John now seeing something of him in the reality of his true nature as the Son of God. But he still reaches out to us and says, do not be afraid. He walks among the candlesticks, amongst the lampstands, the churches. And he's there to do us good. They rebuke us. They warn us. But it is all for our good. He comes to us as individual Christians. Health problems, infirmities, our tears, our sighs, our unmet desires, unrealized hopes. Some people, when they get promoted, lose touch with the people that they used to be with. They've gone into management now, forgotten what it was like on the shop floor. The Lord Jesus Christ is glorified, but he hasn't forgotten what it's like to struggle, to be amongst people, amongst sinners, to have to pursue a path of holiness and righteousness when there's discouragement on every side. He promised help, and he promised friendship, and that friendship is the friendship still of Christ now glorified, the one who is still so approachable, and comes still with such love and compassion, comes with such gentleness, such willingness, such readiness to extend a hand to us and touch us. Well, we're missing that touch of affection, aren't we, in social distancing. How natural it all is. Now we long for the time when it can end. We can embrace each other. Well, he can embrace us. He doesn't have to social distance from us. He's near to us, very near. And he extends his right hand upon us and says, do not be afraid. From the height of my glory, I don't push you away. I don't lose interest in you. I've not forgotten your struggles and your battles. I know what it was like to live on the earth, in the flesh, to be surrounded by opposition and discouragement, unfaithful friends, betrayal, the way in which a culture is so unresponsive, religious leaders so opposed. This is the real Christ. The real Christ as we find him in Revelation chapter 1 and as we find him in truth throughout all of Scripture. And we're to worship in the light of this, pray believing this, behave in accordance with this. So all of these wonderful titles, as we come to the end of this series, guide us as to the people we should be, how we should respond to him, to each other, to the duties, responsibilities we have. And though he is a glorious Christ, that his face shining, there's the sun in all its strength, but still reaches out to us from that lofty height, still alongside us, still near to us, not socially distanced, but reaching out to us to touch us. May he be near to each and every one of us in these strange times, and encourage us forwards. Amen.